Yesterday we considered some teaching from John 11 and 12, which spoke about the raising of the dead of a man called Lazarus, who was the Lord's friend. And this afternoon we're going to look at the other passage which mentions someone called Lazarus, a very different person, a hypothetical person. And the tale is often called the rich man and Lazarus. It's in Luke 16, and I'd like you to go there now, please. Luke chapter 16. Now that you're all there, I'll just spend a moment or two saying something I said yesterday, just to tie in the two talks. The passage we read yesterday about the raising of Lazarus from the dead is quite different to this passage we're going to look at this afternoon. The raising of Lazarus, as we read yesterday, was a true story. It was an account of a true story. Whereas I believe that the rich man and Lazarus tale that we're about to read is actually just a tale. That's exactly what it is. It involves fictional characters. You may disagree with me, but I hope to show you enough from our study this afternoon to make you think differently. But of course, that's up to you, what you believe. Also, the raising of Lazarus passage that we read yesterday in John 11 and into John 12 was written in a fairly straightforward narrative manner. Some of it is difficult to understand what's actually happening, but it's straightforward. The way it's recorded is very straightforward. Whereas the passage we're going to read today contains quite a lot of imagery and what I think are a number of references to popular myths of the time. Both passages, though, naturally, of course, feature someone called Lazarus. And they both speak about life and death and life after death. And then they also tie into belief about who Christ is and him as the living word. And I think there's actually a lot more that links those two passages than just the name Lazarus. Anyway, what we should do first is to read Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. We'll read it all the way through and then we'll make some comments. So we'll pick it up in Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, or in Hades, depending on which translation you're reading, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, this is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, let the five brothers hear Moses and the prophets. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Up on the screen there is an illustration of how this story may be put into picture form. We're missing a little bit of the screen down the bottom there. I'm not quite sure why that is. That is just acknowledging that that's a painting by an artist by the name of Chris Dare. It's obviously called The Rich Man and Lazarus. The story, and perhaps you can look at this picture as I give you a summary of what we've just read, is that the story is of a rich man who lived well. And there was a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man, of course, is this man down the bottom here. Lazarus is being held up here. This is supposed to be Abraham, this person, who's conversing with him. So the rich man lived well, and there was a beggar named Lazarus who lay at his gate, and they both eventually died. And the poor man was taken by angels to a place called Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. And the rich man was in torments in these flames of hell, or Hades, depending on which translation you read. And the rich man here is seen pleading with Father Abraham to relieve him from torment. And Abraham refuses that. And then the rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent back to warn the rich man's brothers about what was waiting for them in the afterlife. So the five brothers were still alive. Send Lazarus back and Lazarus can tell them about this terrible suffering on this side of life and can warn them so they might be able to do something about it. But again, Abraham refuses. And that's the end of the story. That's it. The traditional teaching from this passage is that it's often said to be a picture of heaven and hell, characterised either by bliss in heaven or torment in the flames of hell after death. And it's often used to show that the dead are really conscious after death and that they're not totally dead at all. And we did cover some of these points yesterday, and some of what we looked at yesterday is going to come up again today. And there's been some pretty horrible interpretations of what this passage teaches and what sort of conclusions we can draw from it. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is just share a few observations about it, which I think make a bit more sense of the passage and show us what it's really teaching. So we're going to assume for a few minutes that it is a factual account. And I'm going to list a number of points here that if the rich man and Lazarus is a literal guide to what happens after death, then it teaches such and such. If we take this passage as being a guide, then we must say, well, it's teaching this, such and such. So here's the first one. There's quite a few of these. If the rich man and Lazarus is a literal guide to what happens after death, then it teaches that people are still conscious directly after death. It's all through this passage. And you can see there's people conversing after death anyway. There's a problem with that, because yesterday we read from Ecclesiastes 9 that the dead know nothing. We also read yesterday from Ecclesiastes 9 that there is no work, device, knowledge or wisdom in the grave. So the first problem we have with this passage is that these people have just died and now they're having a talk fest. But they can't be talking and conscious and conversing because the dead know nothing, and in the grave there's neither device, knowledge, wisdom in the grave. It's just not there. There's no consciousness. There is no consciousness after death. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture. And if you remember, I showed you a couple of pages worth of Scriptures that where David's praying these things, and it is shown a number of times that there is no consciousness directly after death. We have to wait for resurrection for consciousness. Here's another one. If this passage we've just read is a literal guide, then it's also teaching that unsaved people go directly into the flames of torment after death. And the reference there I have is verse 23 of our passage. Being in torments in hell, or being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. Well, problem with that? Same problem. It's the same problem. There's no consciousness after death, so torment cannot be experienced directly after death. We don't feel these things. We don't think, we don't feel, we don't sense. We just are not conscious. The other interesting aspect is that fire in Scripture always indicates one of two things. It either purifies something or it destroys something. That passage there, the reference I've got there is 1 Corinthians 3, And that talks about how our works or a believer's works might be tested in whether they are in fire, whether they are gold, silver or precious stones, or wood or hay or straw. And of course the inference there is that the first three are going to survive through fire and the last three aren't. The gold, the silver and the precious stones, they'll survive a house fire, let's put it that way. But if you've got some wooden furniture or some hay lying around in your house, if that's what you want to do, then it's going to burn. It won't survive the fire. Psalm 12:6 talks about how the word of God is purified seven times through the fire. The children of Israel, or the believers at the end times, through the tribulation, before the return of Christ, are said to go through the fire. And it will make them stronger. You know, we often say what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. And that's what fire does in Scripture. It either gets rid of something or it makes it better. So there's no third option for fire being used to torment people perpetually, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It doesn't happen like that. Interestingly too, there's a point I haven't quite got in my notes here. If you're reading a New King James Version, you'll see it says in verse 23, being in torments in Hades. Being in torments in Hades. And that's the Greek word that's used here. It's translated hell in a lot of translations. It's the Greek word Hades. And Hades is a place that is always associated with death and silence. It's the state of death. It's never, ever used to do with flames and fire. That's just a by the by. Here's another point, that if this is a literal guide, we've thought about unsaved people, and then what about saved people? Well, if this is a literal guide, then saved people go directly to a place of comfort after death, which is called Abraham's side, if you're reading in NIV, or Abraham's bosom, or some translations will say Abraham's lap, and that they'll go there along with others that God has blessed. And you can see that in verse 22. It was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom or to Abraham's side. That's if we take it as literal, then that's what happens. Well, there's problems with that too. Because once again, the dead do not know anything. They are not conscious. There's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave. And comfort cannot be experienced there. So torment can't be experienced there, neither can comfort. I have another interesting question, and you can read that down the bottom there. Abraham's bosom is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only occurrence. Question. Before Abraham died, did it exist? And if it did exist, well, what was it called? And what I'm trying to suggest here is that we're going to get a lot of what we read here are simply the doctrines of men that the Lord is using, he's referring to. More about that in a moment. All right, if it's a literal guide then, we would have to say that a person's future destiny is based on how wealthy one is in this life. Have a look in verse 25. The rich man has just said, can you get me out of this flame? In verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Well, the problem with that is that Abraham himself was actually quite rich. We read that in Genesis 13:2. It says he was rich. He was a rich man. He had loads of goods. He was comfortable. And yet there he is. He's sort of on the good side of this story. And yet the only basis for the rich man going into this place of torment was that he was rich. The only basis for Lazarus going into a place of comfort was that he was poor. There's actually, if you look through it, they didn't actually do anything right or wrong. Cast your eye over that passage. There is not one verse that says that the rich man was a nasty so-and-so. There's not one verse that says he was unfaithful to the Lord in any way. And on the other side of the coin, there's not one verse that says that Lazarus was a really good guy. There's nothing about his faith, nothing there. It's just purely based on how much money they had and how comfortable or uncomfortable they were in the first life. That is the only basis for where they ended up in the afterlife in this story. And there's some problems with that. First one, as I said, Abraham was rich, and there were plenty of others in the scriptures who were rich. David, Solomon, Joseph, Job. There's probably others you can think of. And as I hope you realise, wealth is not the basis of our salvation or our future destiny. It's faith. Faith. And as I've mentioned already, nothing said about these men being faithful, unfaithful, doing right or wrong, good or evil. All right, another supposition. If it's a literal guide to what happens after death, well then remembrance is possible after death. Have a look at verse 25. Abraham says to the rich man, "Now, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things," etc., etc. He says, remember. Well, once again, I keep coming back to these verses. I hope they're getting in. There's no consciousness after death. The dead know nothing. There is no wisdom or knowledge, work or device in the grave. So remembrance of anything prior is totally impossible. You're just not conscious. You can't do it. And perhaps more pointedly, Psalm 6:5, it's a prayer to the Lord and it says, "In death there is no remembrance of you." Essentially, what I think, this is a fictional story being used to show some other things. This isn't really a literal, like a handbook of, you know, now after death, the rich people will go there and the poor people go there. And there's an Abraham's bosom's up there and there's flames of torment down there and it's all totally dependent on how much money you've got. There's a whole lot of things in this story that really just don't add up anywhere else in Scripture. So it's being used to show something else. We'll get to that in due course. Here's another one. I'm really just bringing up all these points to show you that if it's a literal guide, then there's a lot of problems with it. If it's literal, then it shows that Abraham was still alive after his death. And I don't have to get you to read this. Abraham is all the way through this story, from verse 22 to 31. Well, problem with that, there it is again, is that the dead know nothing. There is no consciousness after death. You see, if we get the concept that there is no consciousness straight after death, it changes the aspect of just about every other world religion, including what many Christians teach, and what many atheists might think about what happens to our soul or our real being. If we take these as the statements upon which to base things, it puts a lot of other things in perspective. We rely on God to resurrect us. We do not have an innate ability within ourselves to live on forever and ever and ever, which is exactly the way that humans tend to think. We don't want God in this picture. We want to think we've got it all within ourselves to do anything we want. That's just not true. The other problem there, of course, about Abraham being alive in this story is that Abraham actually died and he, along with others, awaits resurrection. And you can read about that in Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 39. We won't do that now, but just a summary there. It says that these, including Abraham, all died in faith and, much later in the chapter, it says he did not receive the promise, which he will receive one day. You can read that sometime at your leisure in Hebrews 11. If we take this as a literal guide, then the writings of Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament warn about the dangers of wealth leading to torment after death. Now I'll read that again. If this is a literal guide, then the writings of Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, so the writings of Moses are the first five books of the Old Testament, and then all the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, so on. If it's a literal guide, then all those writings will warn about the dangers of having too much money in this life because you'll be tormented after death. Well, the problem with that one, as you can see in verse 29, Abraham points, says, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, the problem, I can't give you a reference for this one because there isn't one. There are no writings of Moses and the Old Testament prophets that say anything about this, such a warning. One more. If this is a literal guide, then the circumstance that we read in this passage is the teaching throughout the Bible. We should find things that are consistent with this in the Bible. And the problem is that a lot of what is written in this passage is written about nowhere else in the Bible. such as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. That's not anywhere else. You can't find that anywhere else in the scriptures. You can't read about the dead speaking to each other. It's not there. We can't read about ongoing torment in flames anywhere else. But as I've written up there, some of these things that we read about down here were common teaching at the time. Not common teaching of the Lord's at the time, but common teaching amongst the people and amongst the teachers of the people. And look, there's plenty more that I think if we sit down and analyse it, we'll find that it just doesn't quite make sense. What I believe then is that this is really a fictional story, and it particularly relates to the Pharisees and the scribes, and there's a picture of how a Pharisee may have looked in that time. You know that the Pharisees were the teachers of the law, or they were the preservers of the law. There's a bit of a difference between the scribes as such and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were great teachers in terms of adhering to the law, and the scribes were more those who wrote down and preserved the scriptures, perhaps preserved other teachings as well. Now, I've got that it's a fictional story. I'm not suggesting this is a lie, that I'm not suggesting the Lord told a lie. What I'm suggesting here is that he taught a hypothetical story, a suppositional story with a hidden meaning. And there's a number of precedents for this in the scriptures. You needn't turn to it, just take some notes if you're doing that. It's 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 4. There's a story about a rich man. And if you remember, King David, he was up on the roof one day and he saw this lovely lady taking a bath. It was the wife of Uriah, right? Her name was Bathsheba. And what he did was that he plotted to have Uriah killed. He put him in the front line of the troops, had him killed, and he took Bathsheba for himself. Before he got found out about this, because he plotted to do this, the prophet Nathan came up to him and told him this parable. He told him a story about a rich man who stole a sheep from a poor man. And it was really pointing towards David's mistreatment of Uriah when he had Uriah killed. And the story ends with David saying, "Oh, that's a terrible story. Whoever did that, he should be made to pay fourfold and he should suffer a lot of retribution." And Nathan said, "You are that man." So the prophet told him the fictional story, but it was used to point something out to David. There's another precedent of fictional stories. There's probably a few of them, but these are just two I can think of. One in Judges 9. This is even a little bit more bizarre and a little harder to believe as being a literal story. This is where a bunch of trees are talking to each other. There's a few trees here and here and here and here. And they're saying, "Well, we want to make a king over us." So they go off to a fig tree and they talk to a fig tree. And then they go off and talk to an olive tree. These are trees talking, right? Trees don't talk. But they went off to an olive tree and said, "Will you be king over us?" And then they went off to a thorn bush and they said, "Will you be king over us?" It's a silly story in itself, but it was all designed to show what the Israelites had done by putting a king over themselves by the name of Abimelech, who really just wasn't going to do them any good at all. Trees don't talk to each other, and folks, dead people don't talk to each other either. And that's the parallel I'm trying to make here, that the Lord, through various means and purposes, has used these stories through prophets, through men of God, to illustrate some point of teaching to someone. And that's exactly what I think is happening here. Now, I've suggested what I think this story isn't saying. I don't think it's a picture of heaven and hell. I don't think it's really used to show that the dead are conscious or anything like that. So let's have a think about what it might be teaching. I think, firstly, what's to be noted is that this story is the last in a series of five parables. We have chapter breaks in between here, but these parables start back in chapter 15. I'd like you to turn back there. Chapter 15, verse 1. We'll just read a few verses here. We're not going to read all these five parables. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them. Now, who's the them? It could be the tax collectors and sinners who were standing near, and it could be the Pharisees and scribes who were murmuring. And I think it was perhaps a little bit of each. I think he was addressing a crowd who was standing near him, but then there were some Pharisees and scribes standing over here within earshot. And they keep coming up through these parables, through the narration of these parables. They're within earshot. They were meant to hear this. They were meant to hear all of these parables. If we just take a brief look at verse 3, he spoke this parable to them saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99. So there's a parable there about sheep. Just cast your eye down to verse 8. He starts another parable. He says, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp?" And so on and so on. So we've got these various parables. One's the lost sheep, one's the lost coin. The next one, which starts in verse 11, we often call the prodigal son. What does prodigal mean? It means wasteful. It doesn't mean someone who went away and then came back. We tend to use it that way. That's the way we've used it in our language. But prodigal means wasteful. So it's the parable of the wasteful son or the lost son. The next parable begins in chapter 16, verse 1, and it just keeps flowing on. We've got a big chapter break there as if it's something completely different, but it's not. It's just parable number 4 or story number 4 in this series. And it's the parable of the unjust steward or the unjust manager, the person who was in charge of money, but he was wasteful and careless with money. He didn't deal with money justly. And then that's followed after a short interlude, some other verses that are quite interesting, but not part of our story, with verse 19. There was a certain rich man, and we've read that story already. And it contains quite a lot of images that were taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Secondly, I think that as well as being the last in a series of parables, we should realise that parables and stories with hidden meanings were spoken to those who would not listen to the Lord. They weren't Sunday school stories for little kids to learn more about the Lord. The Lord told parables to people who would not listen to him. And we read in Matthew 13, I've got a selection of scriptures there, we read how the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them," that's to the people, "in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom," that is, given to you disciples, those who believe me, "given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And he makes a statement, why? Well, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, they've seen the evidence, they've heard my words, they've seen a lot, and yet they still refuse. And the parables were for those people. They were for those people who had already decided, we're not going to listen. So the Lord actually made it harder. It's a bizarre concept for us, but that's exactly the way it's described in the scriptures. And this story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable or a story with a hidden meaning spoken to those who would not listen to the Lord. The Pharisees and the scribes are all the way through this narrative. Thirdly, these five parables and stories actually each relate to the Pharisees and scribes in some way. If you have a look there, you've probably got chapter 16 open. You'll see verse 14. Right? This is all one big passage here, chapter 15 and 16. And we read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things." So they'd heard four parables so far. They were there, they'd heard them all, and they derided him. And I think we've already noted the beginning of chapter 15 there, back a chapter in verse 2. We read about the Pharisees and the scribes who were there, and they made some comments and derided the Lord too. This narrative actually also goes into chapter 17, by the way. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But it says, just without a chapter break, it just keeps going, chapter 17, verse 1. "Then he said to the disciples, 'It's impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones.'" And those statements are made a number of times in reference to the Pharisees and scribes in other portions of the Gospels. So they are very much in mind here when the Lord's giving this parable. And as has already been evident, the Lord was critical of the scribes and Pharisees. A quote from Matthew 15 sums it up, where he says that these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain, or with emptiness, worthlessness, if you like, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that is the crunch sentence there. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they were teaching all sorts of rubbish about the way to worship God and the way we should dress and what we should and shouldn't do. There are hundreds and hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds and hundreds of commandments and rites and rituals that they burdened the people with, teaching them that this was what God wants us to do. But it wasn't at all what God had said they needed to do. I just want to focus a little bit on that aspect, because there's a number of features mentioned in the rich man and Lazarus story which are spoken of in the rabbinic teachings. Rabbis, these were the teachers of the law at that time. So there's a number of features in the passage we're looking at that are spoken of in the rabbinic teachings, but are not spoken of in Scripture. And again, I want to emphasize that verse there in Matthew 15:8, how they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were teaching people just things that men had made up, and they were passing them off as the word of God. And here's just a few of them. You can check all these from the Talmud writings, which is the records of the teachings of the time. At the time of the Lord, there was no such thing as the Talmud, as a written law. They had the oral law, which was developed from about 200 or 400 BC. Gradually, they built up this body of laws and teachings, which were expositions of the scriptures and interpretations of how various verses should be expounded. And some of what transpired in the next 200 years or so after Christ was the Talmud, which is the written records of these discussions of the rabbis. Rabbi such and such says this, Rabbi Eliezer thinks this, but Rabbi Judah thinks this about this verse. And a lot of it is just garbage. It really is. One of the things that comes up frequently is that you have these records of people who are dead being conscious. We also have the dead conversing with each other. This is what these rabbis just write reams and reams about, dead people just talking with each other as if this is a great inspired interpretation of God's word. And yet it's just garbage. We don't find this in the Old Testament. We don't find it in the New Testament, but we do find it in those writings. And we do find that this was the sort of teachings that the Pharisees and scribes were propagating at the time. Dead people being conscious, dead conversing with each other. We read a number of times about Father Abraham being alive in the afterlife. Hope this is all ringing bells as we consider this passage. There was a place in the afterlife called Abraham's lap, which was a destiny for the righteous. We also get some teachings that riches in this life means poverty in the afterlife. And the inference here is that poverty was a good thing. It was a noble thing. Now that's got some problems, because it helped to keep the poor in their place. You can imagine if someone says to you, you should be poor, you should be happy in your poverty because there will be blessings for you in the afterlife. Well, you know that people are going to believe it if you teach it long enough and you get someone important enough saying it. And of course, what happened there was that this helped to keep the poor people in their place in the society, didn't it? Helped keep them down there. And it stopped the Pharisees from having to really deal compassionately with them. They didn't have to. They didn't have to give them money or help them out of their poverty because they were going to be blessed afterwards. And is it any wonder that the Lord, in a number of places, calls the Pharisees hypocrites? You've got chapter 16 open, I hope. Chapter 16, we read, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. And yet they were teaching that riches in this life kind of meant poverty in the afterlife. It sounds so hypocritical to us and bizarre, but that's the way it is. You see it all the way through the records. Regarding the other parables, right, the ones we had before about the lost sheep and the lost coin, the Pharisees, they cared more about their possessions, about livestock and money, than they did for caring about people. If you remember, the next parable was the prodigal son. The son goes off to another land, wastes all his father's money. When he hasn't got any money, he comes back home. And often we leave the story there. But the next part of the story is that the older brother, who didn't waste all the money, he wasn't happy about that man coming home. He wasn't happy about his brother coming home. And I think that older brother represents the Pharisees. They weren't happy about those who came back to God. They weren't happy about it. Earlier in the first part of chapter 16, we read about the unjust steward. It's rather an unusual parable. I've got no intention of going into it right now, but essentially it's about a man who was quite unjust in the way he dealt with money. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were. So they cared more about sheep and money than they did about their fellow man. And they were lovers of money. They dealt unjustly. A number of other phrases are written about the places of blessing and torment after death being visible to each other, but separated. And remember in the story, Abraham's up here and the rich man's down here, and they're calling out to each other. They're separated, but they're visible. And these are just totally unknown concepts in the Bible. We don't get it anywhere else, but we get it there, and we get it there because it was a teaching that was prevalent at the time. There's various stories as well about two men. We often read about two men, different stories, but two men in the afterlife who either experience bliss or torment or suffering. And it's very similar to this one. So there's a number of images here being used by the Lord to point some things out about the Pharisees, to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees. People in general at the time, and the Pharisees especially, would have been very familiar with these images in this story. And today we're less familiar with them, and so what have we done? Oh, we've said, oh, well, that's the way it works. When you die, you either go straight to hell in flames or you go up and be with the blessed of the Old Testament. But the people of the time would have known a bit more about it than we do now. It's a cultural thing that we should be familiar with. So, to put all those together, I'm really suggesting to you that it's not a factual account of what happens after death. In fact, it's just the opposite. And among other things that this parable might be alluding to, the Lord is actually deriding the ridiculous beliefs of those who were supposed to be the teachers of the law and the teachers of godly things. He's deriding their beliefs. He's being sarcastic, if you like. There's a lot of sarcasm and derision about those people in these parables, in all of them, I think. Well, I mentioned yesterday that the rich man and Lazarus story has a few things in common with the raising of Lazarus passage we read in John 11 and 12. Did you pick a few of them? Here's just a couple, I think. I'd like you to read verse 27 to 31. We're still in Luke 16 here. This is the rich man. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, that's Abraham said to the rich man, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." I think we've got enough time to go to John 11. You might like to go to John 11 now. Keep your finger in Luke 16. We might come back to it. John 11. This is where we were yesterday, about the raising of Lazarus. And you remember the story that the Lord raised his friend Lazarus, and he waited, though, till Lazarus had actually died to go and see him. Why? So that the glory of God would be magnified. He could have healed him if he had got there quicker, but he didn't, and he held off so that the glory of the Lord would be magnified. Let's read what we have here as their reaction. In verse 45, chapter 11, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." In other words, they had seen the raising of Lazarus. They believed in him. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done." And after their discussion, we read in verse 53, that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. They plotted to put him to death. Even if one raised from the dead. Did you see that? In the rich man and Lazarus story. Well, one did raise from the dead. In fact, at least two, and others, exactly. The one who rose from the dead was Lazarus. He was Lazarus. I think the Lazarus in this rich man's story is just a fictional character. I think it's just a name the Lord made up. But I think he chose that name pretty carefully, because in just a little while, the passage in John actually comes after the telling of this parable. It's only about a week or so before the Lord's death, I think. Not long, anyway. He chose that name knowing that there would be a man called Lazarus who would be sick, who would die, who would be raised from the dead, and that despite the fact that he was raised from the dead, they still would not listen. Anyone want me to say that again, or do you get what I mean? This is the link here. This is one of the links anyway. They had Moses and the prophets. They should have known who the Lord Jesus was, but they didn't. And then all they wanted to do was just kill him. And then later on in chapter 12, we looked at it yesterday, but we'll look at it again. Chapter 12, verse 10 will do. Because the raising of Lazarus was then turning a lot of people towards Christ, we read that the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. So they not only tried to put the Lord to death, but then they went and tried to put Lazarus to death too, because the evidence was walking around. Can't have that. We've got to get rid of him. Another link here is that after the Lord's death and resurrection, he spoke to the disciples from Moses and the prophets. We won't turn to it, but you can have a look at it sometime in Luke 24, verse 27. He spoke to them from Moses and the prophets concerning himself, because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah who was then going to be resurrected. And he pointed to them from Moses and the prophets. Whereabouts? Well, here, again in Luke 16, which we probably should turn back to now, Luke 16, we read there, Abraham, this so-called Abraham in verse 29, says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They didn't want to hear Moses and the prophets. They were much more interested in listening to their own load of baloney than they were about the actual word of God. And hey, there's a lot of other people out there who are in exactly the same position. They're quite happy to hear any old trash that someone's talking about. But when we start actually looking at the scriptures and analysing the scriptures, that gets a bit too close to home and gets a bit too hard to handle. It's, you know, there's a lot of people who love tickling the ears with things that are easy to hear. The Pharisees had Moses and the prophets, and they even had the evidence of several people raised from the dead, whom the Lord had raised from the dead. Yet they would not believe. And instead, of course, they tried to kill the raised Lazarus. They condemned the Lord himself to death. And then afterwards, you can read this in Matthew 28, they actually tried to cover up the Lord's own resurrection. So they tried to put Lazarus, one who was raised from the dead, to death, because he was going against their teachings. And then when the Lord was raised and the tomb was empty, well, they tried to cover that up too. Even if one raised from the dead, what's the rich man say? Surely if one was sent from the dead, was raised from the dead, then they'd listen. They didn't. The Lazarus in Luke 16 is made up, but the Lazarus who was the Lord's friend wasn't. And we read in John 12, verse 37, you needn't look at it, it's a paraphrase here, it says, "Even though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." They did not believe in him. And of course we have some links there to the Lord's own death and resurrection. I just want to finish on a couple of points here. Why is this actually important for us? What can we gather out of this passage? Rather than it just being an academic, oh well, that's what that story is about, that's very interesting, now we put it aside. Let's think about some things that we can take for ourselves here. Firstly, I think, and quite importantly, we should understand that this story is not a literal guide as to what happens after death. It's not a charter of how things work. And we are actually much better off studying the other Lazarus passage, the one we looked at yesterday, in order to gather some of these principles of life and death and resurrection. The events in this story didn't ever happen, but the events in the one we looked at yesterday in John 11, they did happen. And secondly, I think that, among other things, the story highlights the importance of the scriptures over and above the false teachings of men. We really haven't looked in too much detail at those writings, those Talmudic writings. Remember, I listed some beliefs about the dead speaking to each other, the dead are conscious, stories about two men in places of bliss and torment. Really, we could spend weeks just trawling through the garbage that is written in those writings that verify the sorts of things they were believing. And yet, when it all comes down to it, it's just human babble. And the scriptures should be the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate decider, if you like, of what we believe and what we take as our core of beliefs. Because the false teachings of men are never going to be better than the scriptures. And the important point is, no matter how religious sounding they are, no matter how dressed up in religious language the teachings of men are, they're never going to be above the scriptures in importance. And anything I've said this afternoon, please feel free to check and challenge me about it from the scriptures, because I defer to them. I don't put myself over them. I don't believe that my words are more important than the scriptures. In 50 years' time, what I've said here today will probably just float away, but the scriptures will still be here. They'll still be the word of God. I think what I've said today is correct, but ultimately the scriptures will be the things that we should check.